welcome our brothers and sisters to our program here today on Spirit, Faith, and Family. I'd like to begin today's program with this scripture that comes to us from the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, beginning with the first and second verse. And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in the pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. Use that scripture to introduce today's program, as we have a wonderful guest, Father Peter Damian Mary of the Franciscan Fathers of the Immaculate. Father has a great background in terms of Mariology, but I think that particular verse would be one to begin the program, as we, of course, know Mary as being free of original sin. She would not be under the birth pains of Eve, which, as a consequence of sin, you know, had to bring forth her children in pain. Nevertheless, Scripture clearly says there's conflict going on there, and there is pain. So whereas she may not have physically had the pains that were the punishment of Eve, she nevertheless had pains. And I submit, my brothers and sisters, that the agony in the garden and the whole layout of the redemptive process and the crucifixion of Christ was going on in that womb, in the sense that she becomes the mother of the crucified soul, you know, blood, body, soul, and divinity. And with that as a background, I'd like to turn to our wonderful guest. Thank you for joining us here today.
Well, thank you for inviting me, John.
Father, we know she couldn't have had physical pains. She didn't come under the sin of sin. But nevertheless, the scripture is true, and it says that there is pain going on there as she's bringing forth Christ. Tell us theologically, what is she incorporating there?
Well, I think we have to first examine the text in the overall context of the book of the Apocalypse, which is all about the church issuing from the side of Christ as the first Eve issued from. Here, the church is the new Eve. And hence, the general theme of the Apocalypse deals with the glories of the church that is born of the side of Christ, or if you wish, another way, is formed and taken from the side of Christ, and that is, as we're born, made public on Pentecost, in the context of the last times. And we need not get into certain types of prophecy. Leave that aside for a moment, to try to determine the day and the hour, or else you can't do it. It's like, you have to wait until I tell you. I'm not telling you because I don't want my chief enemy to have any certainty about what he's doing. And therefore, as it were, we must say the Apocalypse or Revelation is all about the church from Pentecost to the moment in Gabriel blows his horn, when the final coming of Christ takes place. Throughout this period, the church is in the process of being glorified precisely because the church suffers. Hence the stress on persecution, the stress on sacrificing oneself rather than offending our Lord, the castigation of certain bishops and the angels of the churches. The angel is a bishop. I'm not talking about castigating the holy angels in heaven for their faults. And then we come, as it were, in the center of all this, all of these triumphs and all of these horrendous descriptions of what may happen, is the figure of the woman. When the Holy of Holies in heaven opens, the woman is the Ark of the Covenant. The woman here is, first of all, Mary. The woman is also the church. The woman is also every soul. We find all of these interpretations in the history of theology, practically from the beginning. The text itself, to a certain extent, seems to be modeled on the Canticle of Canticles. the bride. The bride is understood as to be a figure of Our Lady, all pure, also the church, all holy, also every soul totally consecrated, the wise virgin. The final point I want to make in the latter part of the Apocalypse, the emphasis is upon as were the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. What we fail to note and what makes it difficult for us to understand what you find in, for instance, the mystical city of God, the Venerable Mary of Agreda, whose cause, by the way, is being promoted actively in Spain, and who knows, she may be declared a blessed, bit like Anne Catherine Emmerich, surprisingly, after so much controversy. But the point I want to make, and what we find in so many great theologians and mystics, St. John of the Cross, the New Jerusalem is, first of all, Mary. Mary is the church. Hugorana, the brother of Karl, an interesting book on Our Lady and the Church, and that's one of the points he said. For the ancient fathers, the church is first of all Mary. And we are part of it only to the degree that we are, as were, Marianized, become children of Mary. So we must keep that in mind. To understand the woman and all the various events, as it were, that are predicted there, we must keep in mind, as it were, that the one who is the mother of God is also the mother of the church, the rest of his brethren, the rest of her offspring. We might paraphrase that. Now, to come back now to your question, which is a stumbling block for many who think, well, no, Our Lady was not really, as it were, a virgin who gave birth painlessly. We must distinguish. First, the birth of her firstborn, that was painless. It was painless because there's a message being given here. There is a signal, which is why this birth is not unto death, it is basically unto life. This birth is not unto misery, this birth is unto happiness. So the first thing underscored here is the glory of the virgin birth, painless, not like the old birth. By extension, we who are reborn of water and the Spirit, even though we suffer with Christ, do so joyfully. We know we are going to win. There is not the slightest doubt, and if we doubt that, we don't have any faith. Our faith is pure sentiment. So anyway, the first point is, if we look at the birth of the firstborn, the head of the church, when the incarnation, there wasn't any pain. There was no afterbirth. It was a miraculous birth. It was a virgin birth, as it was a virginal conception. But as St. Bonaventure remarks, if we look, as were to the birth of the church on Calvary, she shared. That's what compassion means, to share the suffering of another. Therefore, as St. Bonaventure remarks, in the birth of the church, in her becoming mother of the church, in fact, she suffered immensely. She shared the sufferings of Christ dying without dying herself, which he remarks, in some ways, as were, is her unique way of suffering with him. So we can easily explain by simply distinguishing. If we talk about the divine maternity, there was no pain. If we talk about what is involved in the birth of the church, yes, there is suffering. There must be victimhood. And that enables us to understand how our suffering can be victorious, because her suffering is victorious. She was not disappointed in the resurrection. She expected it. Everyone else doubted, including the apostles, but she did not. That is the unanimous tradition of the church, East and West. It's brought out again in many places by Pope John Paul II. It's crucial to a truly objective, well-founded Christian life. Otherwise, our hope is merely an opiate. Karl Marx. Anyway, that's the second first point. Thus, what do we have in the Apocalypse? We have, as it were, at the end of history, we might say, a vision of what is predicted at the beginning of history in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve, but not only Adam and Eve, but the serpent, whom St. John identifies with the great dragon, are punished. How are Adam and Eve punished? Medicinally, not absolutely. Their punishment is their hope. How is the serpent punished? Vindictively. There is no hope for Satan. There is only, as it were, the stimulus to resist the inevitable, which is ultimate total condemnation in hell. Therefore, we come to understand, as it were, the offspring of Mary is first of all singular, says St. Paul, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman is singular, the Christ, and then by extension becomes is plural, includes the many, all those who are actually saved, those who identify with Christ through Mary, because they have Mary's faith, because they have Mary's hope, because above all they have Mary's charity. Love of God and love of neighbor passes through, as it were, Our Lady, so that we might share that love of Christ for his Father and the Father's will, and his love without limit for all the rest of his brethren, or lack of faith, lack of hope, and above all, lack of charity. With what brood do we identify? With the serpent. And in fact, we can understand, as it were, what St. John tells us by way of prophetic vision about the Antichrist, about the beast, and all the other figures. Their triumph is short-lived. Their violence should not intimidate us. It doesn't matter how terrible it seems from the point of view of the imagination, from the point of view of the emotions. All that can be transcended by way of faith, and we can remain perfectly calm, perfectly composed, recognize that just as the woman who was chased to the desert and the attempted destruction, as where the earth swallowed up the water, so too is with God's faithful. None of them will be lost. Not one of those whom you have given me have been lost. Only the son of perdition, and that also was foreseen. There are many, many mysteries to be contemplated. All of the mathematical proportions, figures, the use of seven, the use of ten, celestial mathematics. But it's also an aspect of mathematics that's been much neglected, or when it has been studied, has been totally misunderstood with misapplications all around. But at the center of the apocalypse is the woman, the Virgin of virgins, and there we have in chapter 12 a vision of the whole of history completed, as we have, as it were, the prophecy of this in Genesis 3:15, or better, in the whole of the first three chapters of Genesis.
Father, we'll be right back with more of what you have to share with us after this brief message. My brothers and sisters, that's a lot to take in. Were you taking notes? Hopefully you can replay the tape or the audio of it. We're going to break for this short message, and then we'll be right back with our wonderful guests. Please stay tuned. One of the interesting and difficult things that families experience and parents experience is the child or children going through their adolescence when they, after puberty, they're 13, 14, 15 years old, and that's when they start coming home from school and you hear them say things that you had never heard them since birth. Things like, do you know anything that you believe is just your opinion and we can think anything we like? Or you might hear a phrase like, well, that's your arbitration. That's not the way I arbitrate where I want to go, or something like this. And we kind of say to ourselves, where did this little kid come in today with these kinds of thoughts? But they're intrinsic, actually, to the culture. We're always facing ourselves personally, and our children are always facing the ability to choose, the ability to arbitrate, the ability to decide for ourselves what will be right and what will be wrong, and to stand back and say, we're arbiters. And that, of course, is the dilemma that we find our first parents in that garden in, where Christ says, where God said to them, eat of the tree of life. Don't become an arbiter. Don't decide for yourself. But we all know what happens when we decide for ourselves. We've got many scars that our bodies bear when we arbitrated that way. But nevertheless, that scenario comes up, we have the ability to choose. So what would you say to the 15-year-old who just comes back from school or perhaps whatever, and then looks at you for the first time in your life, it's like you're looking at another person there who's saying, I can arbitrate whatever I like. You married who you like, I'm going to marry and like whatever I like. I'm going to arbitrate myself. So I'm going to put that question to our wonderful guests, Father Peter Damian, Mary, and Father, I just want you to imagine this 15-year-old and somebody, maybe your niece or nephew, someone like that, who such a wonderful kid, and suddenly they're walking in, they're exposed to different thoughts, and the child says, hey, I want to arbitrate, I want to decide for myself what's right and what's wrong. That's my free gift. And you were looking at that kid. What would you say?
Well, there are many ways it could be approached. I suppose I want to know a little bit about the kid, but sometimes the blunt approach at that juncture in life is the best in order for them to realize that when anyone, not just a kid, because if anyone can do it, we're all good. As God made us, as we were conceived, Satan was very good, brilliant in many ways. Nonetheless, this is the great mystery of the human heart, the angelic heart. Our freedom is genuine. We are intended to act freely. The reason is that God will not receive any real praise from this creation unless it is praise freely given. The problem is for us to realize the difference between freedom and justice, freedom and right. We think that because we can choose and we can get away with it, therefore we can determine justice. That's not true. God alone is just. If I try to determine justice, I become self-righteous. This should be the assumption between that any parent has in mind in answering the child, and simply say, hey, well, now, Johnny, let me put my hands around your throat and press. And when you see cider coming from your Adam's apple, that say, thanks, Dad. That it's great to be choking. And if you don't like it, let me press a little harder and tell you, I think this is what I should be doing. I think that this is right, therefore it is right. Doesn't matter what you say. If a person doesn't get the point, either he is thick, but I don't think that's the case, or he is very much sold upon himself. He doesn't understand St. John the Baptist saying, he must increase, I must decrease, which doesn't mean I must disappear. But it means that I must strive to be humble, to recognize that genuine nobility, genuine honesty is not relative to me, is something which is good for its own sake. And when I say I am going to determine what is good, I fall under the condemnation of St. James. I'm judging my brother. He's no good. I'm going to get rid of him. We're going to abort the babies. We're going to dispatch quickly the old people, the handicapped, or for that matter, anybody who's not politically correct, who doesn't agree with whoever is top dog at the present time. It's a dog's life. It sure is. It's no longer human. This is why we can answer the question, second question, well, if God's omnipotent, why doesn't he do everything for us? We can sit back and relax and enjoy our mint julep or whatever else is giving us a high, as I used to say about Timothy O'Leary, better prayer by chemistry. That's precisely the reason for cooperation. So God could do everything. But he doesn't need us, and he doesn't need all of the folderol, even the religious. If he wants it, it is because he would have our love. This is basically what is behind spousal love. And if you're going to truly love, you have to love humbly. Otherwise, it's a misnomer. It's lust. Sorry, that's what it is. It looks like love. It has some of the characteristics of love, but fundamentally, I'm using my neighbor to satisfy my own ego, to satisfy whatever appetite I happen to have. If I'm hungry, you're there to produce food for me. After I'm finished, you can have a few crumbs from the table. That's otherwise called an economy based on greed. I get the prize because I'm better than you. Now, we put it in those crude terms, and they say, oh, I don't mean that. then why are you saying that there's no such thing as faith, it's only a matter of opinion? You're not thinking very straight here. You're simply asserting your preeminence over everybody else. And when people do that, they used to be called snot noses. I'm sorry for the vulgar term, but pride and arrogance is vulgar. And it should be described. I remember in the first catechesis, one of the first of the Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, he pointed out that a man who lusts after his wife is committing a sin, according to the Sermon on the Mount. He's not supposed to love his wife. And there were outrageous protests from across the world. How dare he say this of somebody who is married? Christ said it. And he said it because a man or a woman who treats the spouse in that fashion is simply using the spouse. That's not love. That's lust. And it is one of the major sins. Some of the saints describe the angels as lusting. People say, they didn't have a body. Yes, but they had a soul. What we call a soul as spirit. It's not a soul, strictly speaking. It's a spirit. And it can be given over precisely to that kind of self-indulgence. I'm number one. Sin of Lucifer. And the sin of so many today. This is why our Lord wants cooperation. Because he wants a praise from loyal and humble hearts. When we say concretely, what is the basis of cooperation? Love and service of Mary. He has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid, therefore all generations shall call me blessed, starting with God. Blessed is she who heard the word of God and kept it. No, I don't form my conscience. I'm sorry. That's one of the major themes of Veritatis Splendor, the encyclical on the major errors in moral theology. The first major error, I can form my own distinction. Yes, I'm responsible for my choices, but I only form my conscience according to the justice of God. And if I don't, I'm opening the gates of hell to myself and to everybody else whom I influence by my bad example. And I think, dear fathers and mothers, that if you reflect a bit and meditate on Christian philosophy, on the Christian understanding of the relationship between justice, righteousness of God, and free will, you will understand how to explain to the adolescent, who is basically still a good, he is not formed, he is simply being tempted. It's the temptation all over of the Garden of Eden, especially when it occurs in the midst of material plenty. It's so easy to be taken in. But if we would only, as it were, give an example in our own lives of genuine Marian humility and have the courage to talk, I don't mean in a brutal way, I was giving an example to illustrate the truth quickly, but to simply, this is the point where your son or daughter is becoming an adult. You don't have to wait till 21. When they first begin to think about these things, and if it is simply but clearly expounded, and there is a good example to back it up, no, they will not fall for all of the slick temptations of the world and the prince of this world. It's not as difficult as it is made out to be. That's the way in which Satan would intimidate all of us.
Father, thank you so much for being on the program today. I'm wondering if you could look at your camera over here, give you a blessing to those in our listening audience, perhaps some kids and many parents who are always confronted with this would-be scenario of self-determination.
Yeah, Lady, be close to all of you, especially in these moments of temptation, moments of confusion, moments of discouragement in order that you might always keep your eyes focused on that light which Our Lady brought into the world, that light which is her Son, Jesus, and thereby see clearly the one and only way that leads to the Heavenly Father, the way called by our Lord, the straight and narrow, but not constrictive, not oppressive. It's the only way, a way to genuine realize one's dignity and a genuine lasting happiness, peace of heart.
And your blessing, Father?
And the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come upon you and remain with you always.
Thank you, my brothers and sisters, and we look forward to seeing you on another program.